So I think it feels like a long time, because it has been a long time, actually. I've been gone from St. Stephen's for 6 weeks, all told, because of one thing or another, and from up here for a lot longer than that. As all of you who are part of the St. Stephen's family know, I have had a fairly intense spring, and happily seem to have survived that. I've been working on completing the last of my courses in a long plod to a Master's of Divinity degree, and I'm happy to say that those courses are done, the degree's finished, and I have a piece of paper to show for it. Nobody's probably clapping louder than my husband Simon, who's endured all of those 9 years. He should be given a degree too, for all he had to listen to. Thank you, Simon. One of the challenges that I faced during especially those last few intense months was losing sight of God in the midst of it all. It might sound strange, but I actually remember realizing quite early on in my degree that if I wasn't really careful to nurture my own personal faith in my study of God, I could quite easily lose sight of the reality of God. It sounds strange, but it's quite possible. I find that I need to be really intentional about looking for signs of God's movement around me. And I need connection with other people, with you all, to be able to notice that, to recognize it, to see it. That is part of why Phil, Adele, and I try on a regular basis to talk about where we have the sense of God moving around here. In our staff meetings each week, we try to ponder together, what has God been up to? What have you been noticing? What have you heard? What have you seen? Now, I confess to you that sometimes I take this practice quite for granted. It just seems to make sense to me that that's what we should be doing, looking for signs of what God's doing. It seems like it should be the most important thing for us to be doing. But I have learned that not everybody thinks that way. Not even every pastor. We had another pastor visiting us a while ago, and he was in our staff meeting with us. And we were going through this process. We were talking about what we'd seen God up to around here that week, and it was a pretty rich week. God had been doing some very cool things that were hard to miss. As we were doing this, our friend looked at us kind of with this perplexed look on his face. And he said, "You guys really believe this stuff, don't you?" Now, he wasn't belittling us or making fun of us. I think he was just kind of surprised at the fact that we actually expected to see signs of God's activity in the day-to-day work of church. I hope, and I like to think, that he was encouraged by it. I don't think he was lacking a personal faith, but as I've thought back, I think maybe he may have been in a season when he just kind of lost sight of the imminence of God in his own life and ministry. It can happen, as I said a few minutes ago, and I hold no judgment when that happens to anybody, pastor or otherwise. It's just a possibility. There are times in this faith thing that we do that are rich, when we are swept up with signs of God's movement all around us. But then, in this lifelong practice of our faith, if we're going to be honest, there's other times as well, isn't there? There are times when it can feel like we've lost the scent of God, like we've wandered off the trail somehow. And even, we can start to wonder if maybe it's all an illusion. That's actually what the biblical scholars think was going on for the first people who received this letter to the Hebrews. They think that they were probably people who lived in Rome, although we're not sure. There's a bunch of mystery around these people. But probably they were a group of people who lived in Rome, who had been faithful Jewish believers, who had converted to Christianity when they'd heard the story of Jesus. That's kind of who we think these people were. They seem to have been caught up in that great move of the Holy Spirit in the first century that saw the mission of Jesus radiate from its beginnings in Jerusalem right the way around the whole Mediterranean region. Those Hebrews had likely heard the amazing stories of Jesus' life and ministry. They'd heard of his horrific death and certainly heard of his stunning resurrection. And because of all of that, they had come to believe that he really was who he had claimed to be, God's own son. Their belief must have been powerful because they had chosen to follow Jesus, even though that meant turning their backs on their own faith and their faith community. You know, it's one thing to come to faith in Christ from no other particular faith address. It's quite another thing to leave behind a lifelong faith to follow him. That's huge. That had been the experience of the people who first received this letter. But we know because of the general themes when you read the whole letter, that maybe that life-altering sense of commitment to Christ they'd started with had been waning. The entire letter seems to kind of swing between these moments of great encouragement for them to stand strong and words of warning that to abandon Christ would really be for them to abandon life. The writer seems to recognize that these people are either in danger of giving up on Christ altogether or at the very least had maybe been reintroducing some of their old Jewish practices into their Christian faith. They had placed their trust in Christ at the beginning. They totally trusted that Christ's work on the cross was enough. But now it looks like because of their circumstances, that trust was being undermined. They had been told that Jesus was coming back, that that was a certainty. But the 30 plus years that they had been waiting for that to come about, well, that was wearing away their faith in that promise. And the conditions for Christians in Rome were getting worse and worse every day as the Emperor Nero decided that he wanted to be rid of them all. Whether you were a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian in Rome during these years, and we think it was around 64 or 65 AD, life was not easy. If you had been raised in the Jewish faith, as we think these people had, you were likely experiencing intense pressure from your former faith community to renounce your faith in Christ, to wake up and return to the faith of your fathers and mothers. And whether you were Jewish or Gentile, as a follower of Jesus living in Rome under Nero, your life was in grave danger. We prayed just for Christians who face today those kinds of circumstances. We are blessed not to face them. For these people, either way, the pressure was intense. Now, we don't live under that oppressive kind of empire where we are being forced to give up our faith in Christ, thank the Lord. But I do suspect that we all have this increasing sense that as Christians, we're not really the norm in our society anymore, are we? As many of you have lamented, Canada's changed. You talk to any of our young people, especially for them. To be a Christian in Canada now, it's a weird thing. We are increasingly becoming strangers in a land that is changing around us. And so there might be some wisdom and some encouragement for us in these ancient words that were written to believers who were themselves facing increasing pressure to conform to the world around them. The circumstances are different, but in many ways the situation is the same. Now, as I mentioned, this letter includes these moments of encouragement and moments that were intended as warning. Well, the text that Ashley so beautifully read for us this morning is certainly meant to be a word of encouragement. Hebrews chapter 11 is often referred to as the great hall of faith. It really urges us to stand strong in the faith and to do that by looking to the example of believers who have gone before us since the beginning of the church. Well, before drawing us to remember specific examples, The writer starts with that great statement that we often hear quoted, which kind of describes the essence of faith. By its very nature, faith is not something tangible, so it can be hard to put into words, hard to really describe and articulate. The word we read in English as faith was actually originally written in Greek, and it's the word pistis. It speaks to this idea of faith being the conviction or the belief in the truth of something, in our case, namely God in Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at in verse 1 when he wrote, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So it's about conviction. It's about assurance, but it's important not to stop there. If you ever get to read the definition from the Greek, read on, because you'll see that pistis doesn't stop with conviction. It goes on, and it incorporates the idea of trust as well. Pistis is faith that gives rise to trust. Faith in Christ that doesn't stop at belief, but actually is expressed by a life lived trusting in Jesus. I think that addition is really helpful for us. Eugene Peterson, who translated the Bible into the Message, does a great job of pulling this out of this verse. In the Message, verse 1 goes like this. The fundamental fact of existence is that this trust in God, this faith, is the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. Peterson's really clear. This faith is, in its essence, trust in God. A trust that undergirds your whole life. Faith does incorporate belief, for sure. No question. But belief alone is not the entirety of faith. Belief that leads us to trust, that's the faith we are called to grow and live into. And that's the faith that we get to see lived out in all of the great examples that will come throughout the Great Hall of Faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Our reading today focuses on a couple of examples, basically. One core focuses on the example of Abraham, who Paul referred to as the father of all we who believe, and Abraham's family. We heard how Abraham listened to God's call to set out for an unknown land that God was promising he would give to Abraham and his descendants. And then trusted God so much, he let himself be led by God completely on that journey, not knowing where he was going to go. We hear how Abraham's son and grandson trusted in that same call and promise. And how Sarah trusted that she would have a son and was actually granted that son when she was way past the age to be having a baby. The author makes a point of drawing out two aspects in particular of the faith we see in Abraham and his family. The first is that although they were indeed led by God to that land that God was promising them, they actually weren't ever able to really settle there, to make it their own. We're told that they live in tents. That's why that's significant. This is not permanent. They get a taste of their life in that land, just a taste. But they don't get to see the fulfillment of that promise, the creation of what our reading described as a city that has foundations whose architect and builder is God. What a great phrase, hey? Architect and builder is God. We have this sense in the reading that they were there, but they weren't quite there yet. The truth is that for Abraham and his family, the entirety of God's promise to them was still yet to come. It was still, in our reading we hear, unseen. So that's the first thing we need to pay attention to in them. Their promise had not yet been fulfilled. It was still in the distance. There's a second aspect to Abraham's experience that we can learn from. If we go back again to the Message translation, verse 10 tells us that Abraham lived in that place by keeping his eye on a city that was unseen, but which still had real, eternal foundations. Abraham and his family couldn't see and touch that city that they'd been promised yet. But they still trusted that, unseen though it may be, God's promise to them was still very much real. And one day it would come, precisely because God had promised that it would. They were keenly aware, living in tents, that their home was temporary. They didn't even try to build anything more permanent. But that lack of permanence, it wasn't their focus. And it didn't undermine their trust in what God had said was coming. They kept their sights set on God's promise of what was to come, that one day Abraham's descendants would live in that land God had promised and be blessed by God, be a great nation, blessed by God. Did they get to see that happen in Abraham's life? No. It was never completed in his life. Kind of reminds me of when Moses kind of got to the promised land and could see it, but couldn't go into it. It's that same sense. But it certainly was started in Abraham's life. And Abraham trusted that start, that journey that God had led him on. That was his assurance that one day God was going to complete this work. That's the example of trusting faith that we see in Abraham and his family. It's amazing. Now, given what I described earlier about the situation the Hebrews were facing, it's easy to see how this letter might offer a sense of life-giving encouragement, especially with Abraham's example for them. They were living under intense persecution and pressure to abandon their hope in Jesus and in his return. They'd been convinced to follow him by the evidence of his resurrection. They had trusted that that was just the first glimpse of what God was going to do. Defeat the powers of sin and death for good, finally. They trusted that it was a glimpse of that. And that promise had meant enough to them that, like Abraham, they had left a ton of stuff behind to follow. They left their faith. They left their community, their people. They left even their assurance of safety from that ruthless emperor who wanted to kill them. But now, as the years had gone by and the promise of Jesus' return was still unseen, we know that their faith was wavering. And so the writer encourages them to follow the example of people like Abraham, people who endured a similar waiting for a promise that didn't seem to be coming quickly, but whose faith remained despite their circumstances. Today, here, this morning, we can be encouraged by this text in this same way. We can hear how important it is, first of all, for us to know the stories of people like Abraham, of the saints of the Bible, through whose lives we can see this great example, through whose lives God chose to fulfill his mission. We must know these stories. We need to have them in our arsenal so that we can turn to them when the going gets tough and when we just are tempted to pack it all in. We can go back to them. Now, it can be easy into slipping into forgetting that these were actually real people. They can become a bit mythical for us because they're in the Bible and we read about them all the time and we've heard the stories. But they weren't myths. They were real people who lived and breathed and struggled and prayed and cried and got angry. They were real. And they lived by faith. And by their lives' example, we can be encouraged to do the same. So as we look to their lives, the writer of Hebrews did a brilliant thing. He's written this chapter in such a way as to highlight a pattern we can see. I suggested earlier that sometimes we can stop at thinking of faith in more intangible terms as just belief. But while the concept of faith itself may be less than tangible, by God's design, the results of faith in my life are meant to be very observable. You may not be able to see and touch my faith, but you sure should be able to see how it impacts my life. And that's the pattern that the writer of Hebrews highlights. For all of the saints listed throughout the entire chapter, and the chapter goes on way past Abraham, the author starts with the same two words every time, by faith, the words that were the name of the song we just sang. Song's very much about this text. We're told that by faith, each person did something, and it was different for each person, but that something that they did expressed their trust in God. And so, it actually moved God's mission forward. In some way, their faith led them to live in a certain way in their circumstances. Their trust in God and in God's promises to them impacted their lives. And so consequently, interestingly, it impacted the lives of the people around them as well. So as we try to figure out how to live out our faith in this increasingly strange land that we find ourselves living in, their example can be ours as well. We can find encouragement and strength from these saints as we grow in our ability to live so that our trust in God's promises begins to shape the way we're living. Others around us will notice as well. They can't help but notice. I think that's what happened to that visiting pastor I told you about at the beginning. He was somehow touched by the fact that we were actually crazy enough to wonder aloud, what have we seen God doing? By faith, we trusted that God is with us all the time. And God is working out his purposes. And we dared to say it in our outside voices. Crazy or not. Somehow that very simple little practice encouraged him. It's the same in your lives. I guarantee it. It really is. You may not know it, but it is. As you intentionally live with your eyes and your hearts set on God's promises to you, that trust starts to get embodied in your life. And the people around you notice. Whether they say it or not, they notice. And when they do, God is working in a wonderful way through your lives. Your life is actually advancing God's mission in this world. You're probably going, no, not me. Yes, you. So as we think about all of this, I think it's good to leave us with something to consider. We've looked to these examples of great saints who've lived with their eyes and their hearts set firmly on God's promises. So I wonder, what is the promise God has made to you that you hold especially dear? Maybe it's the promise that one day God is going to restore and redeem all of his amazing creation. Maybe that's the one you hold on to no matter how bleak things look, no matter how bad the news is. Maybe it's the promise that God is with you every day, always. Maybe it's the promise that you are his beloved and that his love for you is more immense than you will ever be able to grasp, and nothing will ever change that. The truth is that there are many, many promises God has made to us. And so I encourage you, think about the ones you hold on to. Especially the ones you hold on to when times get tough. Is there one? If there is, I encourage you to pay very close attention to that, because it is a promise that God is speaking directly to you. And unseen, though its fulfillment might seem today, God will fulfill that promise. You can be more sure of that than anything in your entire life, simply because God has said he would, and he is faithful. Amen.